Well, I play golf occasionally, rarely, but I don't really know what I'm doing, and that might be because I play only rarely. But let me give you an example. I just discovered that one is really not supposed to use the 2-iron. And this is problematic for me since I use that club the most. Apparently it has something to do with there being other clubs, maybe woods, that are better at doing what the 2 is supposed to do, which makes me wonder why they made the 2. But I really thought it was sort of the default club. So I don't get golf. So when Tiger Woods stands up to hit a golf ball, I have no idea what he's doing. It's amazing, but I have no idea. Now, when Tiger Woods stands up to confess sin, now we are in territory that I'm familiar with. Now, granted, I have yet to confess my sin to the entire world, and I do not relish that thought, and yet I understand what he is doing. When it comes to sin, I get it. I am an expert sinner. A professional sinner, if you will. And truth be told, we all are, whether we admit it or not. A lot could be said about the highly choreographed and undoubtedly painful 13 minutes that Woods experienced this past Friday, but I want to draw attention as we begin this morning to just one sentence that he made. He said, "I have a lot to atone for." Now, I know what he meant by that. When we sin, we hurt people, and as a result, we ought to try to make it right, to make amends, to atone. And that involves admitting guilt, it involves apologizing, and it involves committing to do better, even promising not to fall into the same sin again. But as a Christian, When I hear those words, I know that I have to disagree, because at the deepest level, when I sin, I haven't fundamentally sinned against another brother or sister, fundamentally, or against myself, but fundamentally, ultimately, when I sin, I've sinned against God. And because of that, I can't make things right. I can't give something to God that will make him happy. When I sin, I have offended a holy God who made me. And he is perfect, and he is righteous, and he is absolutely good. And there's no atonement that I can make to make things right when the offended party is the infinitely holy creator of the universe. God is so holy that we can never win his favor. We can't pay him back. It's as if I owed $80 million. Let me tell you that if I owe $80 million, I can spend the rest of my life working and I am never going to pay that debt back. Well, the debt of sin that we owe to God is like that as well. And so as Christians, we say praise be to God that atonement has been made for us by the blood of his precious Son, Jesus Christ. Jesus' life was infinitely worthy because Jesus Christ, like his Father, is infinitely perfect. And because of that perfection, the sacrifice of Jesus Christ on the cross for my sin is absolutely sufficient to pay to God the debt that he deserves. Only it's not my death that God received, but by God's grace, it is the death of Jesus Christ. As that old hymn goes, Jesus paid it all. And what would you do if someone paid off your $80 million debt? I hope that none of you have an $80 million debt. But what would you do if someone paid off a debt like that? Well, you would praise him, you would thank him, and you would boast in him. And as Christians, that's what we are to do as we respond to the fact that we cannot atone for our sins, that atonement was made by God through the blood of Jesus Christ. And so we are called now to boast in God, to boast in Christ. And as the Apostle Paul put it in our text this morning, to boast in the cross. Now, if you're here this morning and you are not a Christian, I'd like to welcome you. I'm so glad that you are here to hear about the gospel. as it is uncovered in the Bible. I want to especially welcome you, and I hope that you understand this gospel, because that's really how I've begun the sermon, by sharing with you the reason that we as Christians gather together in a church and pray that the Holy Spirit would fill us. It's because God has atoned for our sins through Jesus Christ. Jesus' death, we believe, is sufficient to pay for every sin that we ever committed. And we rejoice on Sundays because this is the day that Jesus rose from the dead. So we rejoice as God's people that Jesus Christ did that for us. And so if you're here this morning, you're a non-Christian, let me begin, even before I get into the meat of the sermon, to urge you to repent and believe the good news that I've just shared with you. The good news is that though you have sinned against an infinitely holy God, that same God in Christ has provided you an infinitely holy sacrifice. If you put your faith in Him and in Him alone, you will be saved from your sins. There's no magic formula, just a profession of faith that Jesus is Lord and submission to Him with your life. And don't put it off. You should do that now. If you want to know more about what it means to be a Christian, come and see me this morning after the morning service. But this morning, we are ending our series in the book of Galatians. And that gospel that I just shared with you, the book of Galatians, the letter that Paul wrote to the churches in Galatia, is all about making that gospel clear. So if you've been here with us for a few weeks, as we have traveled through these chapters, and today we're going to end in the sixth chapter found on page 829, the goal of all of that was to make the gospel clear to you so that you don't fall into the trap of relying or depending upon things which can't save you, whether they're other people or whether it's your own obedience. None of that will save you. The only thing that will save you is Jesus Christ and Him crucified. So that's why in our chapter this morning, if you look at verse 14, you see towards the very end of the letter, Paul ends with this exclamation. Really, it's a prayer. Verse 14, may I never boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, through which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. This morning, as I wrap up this series through the letter to the Galatians, I want us to practically look at what it means to boast only in the cross. And I say practically because at the end of Galatians, Paul is very practical. I think in this entire chapter, he's laying out for you and for me what it looks like to boast in the cross of Christ alone. If you're taking notes, I want to give three answers to that question. And the first answer, let me just warn you right now, the first answer is the longest. Not all the answers are going to be this long. And this first answer directly answers the question really posed by the title of the sermon, that myth that I don't need the local church. No, if you boast in the cross, you need the church. So let me begin. How do we boast in the cross? Answer one, you boast in the cross by loving the church. Paul wrote to churches in Galatia that were eating themselves alive with controversy. If you look just a few verses back at Galatians 5, verse 16, he says, so I say, live by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the sinful nature. And then if you look at verse 26, he says, let us not become conceited, provoking, and envying one another. That's exactly what the churches were doing. They were provoking. They were envying one another. They were biting and devouring one another, he says. And so he's writing to them. And he's saying, if you boast in the cross, you're not going to be eating one another alive. No, you are going to be loving one another. As he says in Galatians 5, verse 6, the only thing that counts is faith expressing itself through love. And so now, at the beginning of chapter 6, we see Paul explaining what it means in a local church, for faith to express itself in love. In the first six verses, Paul explains how love works itself out in the church. Here are four things. First, sinners are restored. Sinners are restored. Verse 1, brothers, if someone is caught in a sin, you who are spiritual should restore him gently. This approach assumes that there's a willingness upon the part of the sinner to be restored, a humility, a soft heart. It looks something like this. Let's say we've got John and we've got Dave and we've got Chris, and I'm just making these names up. I have nobody in mind. John catches Dave in his sin. Dave has been bad-mouthing Chris, and John hears about this. Well, John then, seeking to be someone who is spiritual, he takes the initiative, and he goes up and he says, Dave, do you know that I love you? And that may sound a little funny for John to be telling Dave that he loves him, but John and Dave are both Christians. John knows this. And so John is happy to say, Dave, do you know that I love you? And I care for you and I want what's best for you? And Dave says, sure. John says, well, then let me encourage you. Let me encourage you to go and speak to Chris directly. You've been talking badly about Chris behind his back. And I think for the sake of your soul and for the sake of your relationship with Chris, and honestly, Dave, for the sake of the church, the best thing for you to do would be to go to Chris directly and try and sort this out. Well, at this point, Dave, the one who's been confronted for this a sin of language, well, he has two options. He can blow John off, or he can say, John, you are right, and thank you for challenging me. I will go to Chris. And at that point, the brother's been restored. This brother Dave, who's really, he's been in sin, but he was challenged lovingly and spiritually, and he agrees. And he goes and he follows the counsel of his dear brother. But at that point, Dave's been restored. He saw his sin, he confessed his sin, and he responded to his brother's challenge. And Paul is saying that that type of interaction is supposed to be common in a local church. As we love one another, one of the ways that love is going to be obvious as we restore one another. Like I said, we are professional sinners. We are expert sinners. We are constantly going to be doing those things that we ought not to do as the sinful nature battles with the spirit within us. But in the midst of all that, at times we're simply going to overlook the sin in one another's lives. But at other times we're going to discern that the damage done by that sin is too great to overlook. And so we are to gently restore one another. I wonder if you have experience with what it means to gently restore another brother or sister who's been caught in a sin. I hope you have, because Paul is saying that's supposed to mark the love that we have for one another. As we boast in the cross of Christ, we're supposed to be able to apply that cross to other people's lives. Now, if you want to hear more about this, this happens to be exactly what we're studying this Wednesday night in the James Bible study. Go figure. Exactly this Wednesday at 6:30 p.m. Number two, second, burdens are carried. As we love one another, sinners are restored. But do you know what else happens in the local church, Paul says? Burdens are carried. Look at verse 2. Carry each other's burdens, and in this way you will fulfill the law of Christ. Now, by law of Christ, Paul didn't have a particular law or a particular command that Jesus made. He's talking about really the whole pattern of Jesus' teaching and the pattern of Jesus' example. It was a pattern of service. What did Jesus, after all, do? He bore our burden. And so Paul is saying, well, that's the law of Christ. If you're a Christian, if you're a follower of Christ, then the way you love one another is by carrying the burdens of others. And in that sense, the church can seem a lot like a hospital, because there are a lot of burdens in the church that need to be carried. We are constantly bandaging the wounded and the grieving and the hurting. And some of the examples are very small. And I'll give you a small one from my own experience. I might have mentioned it before, but a few years ago when Dean and I left Washington, D.C. to go to seminary, we were driving a classic car, a 1984 Honda Accord. And in Cumberland, Maryland, that car concluded that it was a classic and that it would no longer run. I'm about as good at fixing cars as I am at golf, and so that car was abandoned in Cumberland, Maryland, for $150. So So we hopped into the moving truck and enjoyed the trip together to Louisville, Kentucky. Well, a few days, a few weeks later, checks began to arrive as a congregation decided to care for this young seminary couple's burdens. And it was a joy to see the text of Scripture actually lived out in our lives. And you know, since I've joined Mount Vernon, I have seen examples like that over and over again right here in this church. I have seen you come beside widows and widowers in fantastic and loving and tender ways. I've seen you come beside more than one couple that has lost a baby before that baby was born. I have seen your love and your compassion, your desire to let this church not simply be a place where we gather, but a place where burdens are genuinely carried. But please don't think that carrying one another's burdens is only about responding to one another when there is a crisis. Because as wonderful as that is, whether it's a car that's been abandoned or a tragedy in someone's family, Paul is talking about the ongoing, the daily work of serving one another in tangible ways. Simply meeting together and asking, how can I pray for you? How are you doing spiritually? How can I share with you whatever it is you happen to be struggling with now? That life, a life marked by carrying another's burdens, in big burdens and in little burdens, that's what it means to love one another in a local church. Now, very practically, if you want this kind of support, I'm not necessarily talking about checks coming to you in the mail, though I wouldn't rule it out. But if you want this kind of support, well, how do you get it? I mean, Aaron, that sounds good. Show me the stuff. Where is this happening? Plug me in. Well, it all starts by making yourself known, by letting yourself be known in this congregation, by investing in the congregation in such a way that people know who you are. And that takes time, and it takes effort, and it takes initiative on your part. So, very practically, how do we do this? Well, we have a fairly traditional Sunday school program. We call them shepherding groups. They are smaller groups. It's an opportunity to get known by a smaller group of people in the church. This isn't our only corporate gathering. We have smaller gatherings where it's easier to make yourself known on Wednesday evening and on Sunday evening. And these are opportunities for contact, opportunities for other people to get to know you. But it's only going to happen if you make yourself known to others. Now, you may say to yourself, well, my burdens are already being carried. I mean, I appreciate that. I know that there's a lot of you out there who need it, but I've got family nearby. I mean, my wife and I, we're pretty tight. I mean, we're really doing okay. To which I would say, isn't it interesting that Paul doesn't say, have your burdens carried? He says, carry the burdens of others. This isn't finally about you having your needs met. It's about you meeting the needs of others. And that's where the sting of the text really comes in, because it forces us all to ask the question, are we making contact with others, not so that we can have our needs met, but so that we can meet the needs of others? Are we net exporters of grace, or are we net importers? And Paul is calling us to be an exporter of grace, an exporter of service, an exporter of love. How can I do that? That sounds so hard because you boast in the cross. Because God has provided everything you need in Christ. And now you are free to give. You are free to serve. That's how we love one another. Third, the godly are humble. This is what happens when you see love in the church. You see humility. This is sort of a strange thing, I think, for Paul to say. But look at Galatians 6, verse 3. If anyone thinks he is something when he is nothing, he deceives himself. Each one should test his own actions. Then he can take pride in himself without comparing himself to somebody else. For each one should carry his own load. Well, Paul has just said we're to carry the loads of others. Now he says we're to carry our own loads. I think Paul is saying,
You are to reconcile with God. You are to have God reconcile yourself to Him. Before you can carry the loads of others, you need to understand that your sin needs to be dealt with. But how can we take pride in ourselves when we're supposed to be humble, when we're supposed to think of ourselves as nothing? How can we then take pride in ourselves? Well, the answer to that is sort of found in our fighter verse of this month, Galatians 2:20. I have been crucified with Christ, and it is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. You can take pride in yourself, because in a sense, Paul is saying, when you take pride in yourself, you're not really taking pride in yourself, you're taking pride in Christ. I know it's a bit of a paradox. All the good things that you do, all the acts of service, and all the restoration of sinners, all the spiritual acts, those are acts of God in your life. That's Christ working in you. The godly are to be humble. They're to count themselves as nothing. They're to recognize in the church that any good thing we do because Christ is working through us. It's a little bit like boot camp. I mean, the last I really heard of boot camp was when my brother went to boot camp a few years ago, and it was hard. I think he went to camp, I don't know, it was in Mississippi. And it was difficult. And he was broken down. And really, the pride was removed. And it appears that at that point, at the point when he was truly broken down, that's when he was built up, at least in military terms. It was when he sort of realized he was nothing that he began to grow. Well, I don't want to draw a perfect parallel between boot camp and the church. That's not going to be helpful. But there's something to be said for recognizing that in Christ we're nothing. We're sinful people who can't save ourselves. And when we realize that, when that type of humility marks us, then we're able to take pride in ourselves because we are simply people who are fueled by Christ. And I think Paul is saying you can't really love one another or serve one another or restore one another if you don't first experience the humility that is to mark every Christian. And then finally, Paul says about loving one another, he says, fourth, teachers are encouraged. Look at verse 6. Anyone who receives instruction in the word must share all good things with his instructor. Now, he says this just after he's spoken about the need to be humble, about to count yourself nothing. The humble in the church are going to first receive instruction from teachers, and they are going to encourage teachers, sharing all good things. It certainly includes financial giving. Jesus laid down this principle when he set out his disciples. He said to them, "For the worker is worth his keep." Matthew 10:10. Paul quoted Jesus when he said, referring to pastors in 1 Timothy 5:18, the worker deserves his wages. So it means if you are being genuinely instructed by the word of God, you are to share all good things with those who are instructing you. And so I want to take this opportunity to thank you, the congregation of Mount Vernon Baptist Church, for sharing all good things with me, your instructor. I am so thankful for you, for your faithfulness to Christ, your love for Him, your obedience to His Word, and your provision for me and my family. I thank you for that. But as you look at this verse, don't just think about me. Think about those in the context of the church who give of their time to instruct you and to instruct your children. I wonder, are you sharing all good things with them? Even if they're not setting aside their full schedule for the growth of the church, I wonder if you are sharing your encouragement with your shepherding group teachers, with your children's Sunday school teachers. I wonder if you are growing to assume that that's what they should do, because after all, that's what we do in church. Or are you taking the responsibility yourself to love them by encouraging your instructors who are laboring in the Word to raise your children and even to raise yourself up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord? So these are so many practical ways that we, after boasting in the cross, we show love in the church. Sinners are restored burdens are carried. The godly express humility. Teachers are instructed. But I don't want us to miss the forest through the trees. What Paul is laying out in this first few verses of Galatians chapter 6 is that we have a responsibility to love the church. We are all tempted to love others for what they can give us. But the love of the church is supposed to be different. We love others because God first loved them in Christ. You should be overwhelmed by the reality that the person sitting next to you in that pew has been saved by the blood of the Lamb. That is supposed to overwhelm you. That God's grace hasn't only been poured out in your own life, but it's been poured out in the lives of other sinners all around you. And you're supposed to be overwhelmed by that, to recognize that, and respond by restoring sinners, by carrying burdens, by expressing humility, by encouraging teachers. And this is why I say that it's a myth to say that we don't need the local church. God has designed us to flesh out the love of God in the context of commitment that we find when we marry a local church. And so I urge you, if you are a Christian, if you are spiritual, but you have not married a local church, find a church where you can carry out the principles of God's word, of Paul's description of how it is we're supposed to live together, by joining a local church. Well, that is answer number one. As I mentioned, that is the longest answer. But Paul gives us more answers with regard to what it looks like to boast in the cross. And answer number two is this: you boast in the cross by persevering in the faith. You boast in the cross first by loving the church. You boast in the cross second by persevering in the faith. Look at Galatians chapter 6, verse 7. Do not be deceived. God cannot be mocked. A man reaps what he sows. The one who sows to please his sinful nature from that nature will reap destruction. The one who sows to please the Spirit from the Spirit will reap eternal life. Let us not become weary in doing good, for at the proper time we will reap a harvest if we do not give up. Therefore, as we have opportunity, let us do good to all people, especially to those who belong to the family of believers, especially to those, Paul writes, who belong to the church. Now, we're reminded in these verses that justification by faith alone does not mean that we can live any way we want to live. That's what we thought about last week. Now, to live any way you wanted to live, but to call yourself a Christian, would effectively be to mock God. To say, God, I don't think your word is true. Paul comes back hard. And he says, God cannot be mocked. He will have the last word. Eventually, those who sow to please the sinful nature, they will reap everlasting destruction. But those who live to please the Spirit, who sow to please the Spirit, they will reap eternal life. It will not go well for you if you reject God. A few moments ago, I invited those of you who classify yourselves as unbelievers, not believing the gospel as I presented it here, urging you to repent and believe the good news. And now I come to the part of the text where I need to tell you, it will not go well for you if you reject God. Maybe for a few years, but eventually the fruit of the sinful nature will become obvious ultimately to God. It will not go well with you if you reject God. So, what does it mean to persevere in the faith? Well, Paul lays out very clearly. First, it means that we will pursue God. To persevere in the faith means pursuing God. The gift of eternal life is a relationship with God. John 17:3. Now this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. Jesus said that knowing God is eternal life. And that is the fruit of sowing the Spirit. Eternal life, knowing God. Oh, friend, the best thing that you can do is to pursue God, to pursue a relationship with Him. Read the Bible diligently. How do we come to know God? We read His Word. pursue God by reading the Bible diligently. Pray faithfully. Get on your knees and devote time praying to the God who made you and the God who saved you. Explore the deep truths of the Bible. If you want to reap eternal life, you have to know God. And if you want to know God, you must pursue Him. Come near to God, as James wrote, and He will come near to you. Are you pursuing God genuinely and fervently? Perhaps it is hard for you to answer yes to that question. Yes, I am pursuing God. And I wonder why. I wonder what it is in your life today that is making that hungry pursuit of God absent in your life. Why is your hunger for God not insatiable? I ask that question, and I know at times the answer in my own life is sin. There is sin in my life that is hindering my hunger for God. And so I encourage you to confess that sin and to give it up. I was so encouraged coming across yesterday these words by Richard Baxter, offering excellent counsel for those of us struggling with sin, those of us who are tempted to sow the sinful nature instead of sowing in the Spirit. Baxter wrote, "Keep as far as you can from those temptations that feed and strengthen the sins which you would overcome. Lay siege to your sins and starve them out by keeping away the food and fuel which is their maintenance and life." What is it that is leading you into temptation? Get rid of that and pursue God. Persevering in the faith, a result of our boasting in the cross, means pursuing God. It also means you will not give up. Persevering in the faith means you will not give up. Look again at verse 9. "Let us not become weary in doing good, for at the proper time we will reap a harvest if we do not give up." Have you heard about the famous missionary William Carey? Carey went to India to preach the gospel in 1793. And he labored day in and day out, preaching the gospel, sharing the gospel, getting to know Hindus. And every day for 7 years, he labored without result. Not one convert. Not one convert. He wrote to his sisters in England, "I feel as a farmer does about his crop. Sometimes I think the seed is springing, and thus I hope. But they were only weeds which appeared. Or if a little corn sprung up, it quickly died, being either choked with weeds or parched up by the sun of persecution." In other words, he's saying, I share the gospel again and again. I labor and I toil, but I don't see any results. There are no visible results to my ministry, and I want to give up. But he says, "Yet I still hope in God and will go forth in His strength and make mention of His righteousness, of His only." Well, on December 28th, 1800, 7 years after Carey first arrived, he baptized his first convert, a Hindu carpenter named Krishna Pal. And Pal was the first in a long line of Hindus who came to know Christ through Carey's influence. But what if Carey had grown weary of doing good and given up? I wonder what makes you want to throw in the towel. What is it? How are you laboring in such a way that you are ready to give up? Oh, please don't. I love how Timothy George put it. We serve a sovereign God who has promised that His word will not return void. The ultimate harvest is assured, but it will only come at the proper time. That is, in God's own time. Brother, sister, do not grow weary in doing good. Pour your life out for God. That is an investment that you may not see the rewards in this life, but you will one day. Live for Him. Worship Christ. A life spent for Jesus will never be wasted. That's what Paul is saying. And this leads us to our third and last answer. How do we boast in the cross? We serve the church. We persevere in the faith by pursuing God and by not giving up. And lastly, we boast in the cross by dying to the world. Look at verse 11. See what large letters I use as I write to you with my own hand. Those who want to make a good impression outwardly are trying to compel you to be circumcised. The only reason they do this is to avoid being persecuted for the cross of Christ. Not even those who are circumcised obey the law, yet they want you to be circumcised, that they may boast about your flesh. May I never boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, through which the world has been crucified to me, and I to the world. Neither circumcision nor uncircumcision mean anything. What counts is a new creation. Peace and mercy to all who follow this rule, even to the Israel of God. Finally, let no one cause me trouble, for I bear on my body the marks of Jesus. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit, brothers. Amen. Well, Paul begins the conclusion of this letter by indicating that he's now taken up the pen himself. Apparently, he was dictating the letter, the previous chapters, he'd been dictating the letter to somebody else. Now, at the end of the letter, he decided it was time to take up the pen himself, and he's going to write in large letters. I think what he's saying is, I'm going to write in all caps. You know, if you haven't been paying attention, I want these all caps to be there so you know that I'm going to summarize what I've said. I'm going to deliver you to the very climax of my argument. I don't want you to miss it. I'm writing this personally. Open your eyes. That's what he does. And then in verse 12, he immediately turns and he uncovers now the motives of the false teachers. And this is bold. Now remember, Paul has been writing to these churches that have been struggling with false teachers. These Jewish Christians who have been teaching others that if they're to become a Christian, first they have to obey the Jewish law, dietary customs, the Jewish calendar, circumcision. Paul is saying these are false teachers. Well, he's been telling us what they've been teaching, but now he tells us what their motives are. And Paul gets right to the heart of it there, doesn't he, verses 12 and 13. These false teachers, they don't care about God's law. They care about their own reputation. They want to make a good impression. Do you see that there in verse 12? If they can do something for God, if they can make a good impression outwardly, well, then they can get the credit from others. And they want that. But it's not just that. It's not just that they want to make a good impression. They are afraid of persecution. Did you see that there in verse 12? The only reason they do this is to avoid being persecuted. They're afraid of persecution. Christians were being persecuted in the early church because they believed something offensive, a crucified Savior. Now, for Jews, a crucified Savior was offensive because, according to Deuteronomy 21:22, anyone who was hung on a tree was accursed by God. Jesus was hung on a tree. Therefore, Jesus was cursed by God. And so faithful Jews were saying, how can you preach to me a crucified Savior and expect me to believe you? God himself said that everyone who is hung is cursed. So they were offended by this preaching about the cross, and they persecuted those who were preaching it. And then even these Christians, in light of this, in light of the reality that there were Christians being persecuted for preaching the cross, they decided, okay, we're still going to be Christians, but let's downplay the cross. And let's emphasize what we can do. And then when people look at us, they won't be thinking so much about the cross. They'll be thinking about our acts of service, our devotion to the law. If we don't preach the cross, we won't be persecuted. How often do we do the exact same thing? I mean, I know it's not the first century. I know at least here in Atlanta, there aren't people out there persecuting Christians the way that Paul and others were persecuted. But I wonder how many of us still manage to fall into the same trap. Instead of communicating to others the real offense of the cross, the blood, The sacrifice. The reality that whomever we're talking to who doesn't know Jesus, they can do nothing to save themselves. They are completely helpless. And it's only the blood of Christ that can save them. I wonder how many of us are tempted to downplay that part of the Christian message, the bloody cross, and emphasize all the good that Christianity is and all the good things that we do and all the wonderful reasons to become part of a church. If we bring up the cross, they might be offended. So we'll talk about that later. Now, let's just talk about the joy of obeying God and having fellowship with Him. I wonder how many of us are tempted to downplay the cross and emphasize our own obedience. Well, notice Paul's response. He'll have none of that. Look at verse 14 again. May I never boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, through which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. Paul will boast only in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. And in so doing, the world has been crucified. It has died to him and he's died to the world. Paul is no longer a slave to pride or to fear. He's a slave to Christ. He will boast only in Christ's cross. You've heard of the Witness Protection Program. It began in 1970, I found out, to protect witnesses and their families who testified against dangerous criminals. These criminals, if they discovered the location of the person who testified against them, might seek to harm them or kill them. And so the U.S. Marshals then have the job of protecting these witnesses and their families. It sounds like a great program, especially if you're a witness. The marshals give them a new identity. They give them a new home, a new job, and they can't return to their previous home. They can't contact their previous friends. They can't go to their old hometown. In that sense, the world is dead to them. But they are now free, aren't they? Because now they can live without the fear of someone gunning them down. So the world is dead to them. But now, in a sense, they are free to live with a new identity. In a sense, they are a new creation. Well, this is what Paul is getting at. If you are a Christian, you are like one of those witnesses who's been placed under protection. You are dead to the world, and the world is dead to you. And that means you have a new life, for you are a new creation. And you are now free to live the way God intended you to live. And that's what he wants these Christians to know. You no longer have to work to win God's approval or God's favor. You're dead to that world. And you are now alive to Christ. If you truly boast in the cross, if you can say this morning that the cross of Christ is your only hope, the cross of Christ is what you boast in. The cross of Christ is what you delight in. If you marvel at Jesus, if that's you, you don't need to worry, Paul says, about making a good impression with others. You don't need to worry about pleasing the pastor or about pleasing another person. And you don't need to fear persecution. You don't need to live for others. And you don't need to fear persecution. You are free to share the gospel boldly and radically and powerfully. You don't need to fear death or persecution because Christ has given you everything you need. Boast in the cross and leave the rest to God. Dear church, as we say goodbye to Galatians for now, I pray that your life would change. All that glitters is not gold. There is so much in this world to excite us. But Paul says, boast only in the cross of Christ. I pray that your life would change. I pray that you would boast and marvel and praise and thank and honor Christ and boast in his work on your behalf. And as you do, I pray that you would be a congregation full, that we would be a congregation full of those who love the church, who persevere in the faith, and who die to the world. Would you join me in prayer? Heavenly Father, we praise you for the work of Christ on our behalf. We praise you for your wisdom and for your mercy and for your grace. Heavenly Father, we confess the many ways we have been distracted by people and distracted by ourselves and distracted by stuff. And we praise you that Christ is sufficient for everything that we need. And so, Father, we pray that we would boast only in his cross, that we would love his people, that we would persevere in our faith given to us by you, and that we would die to this world that we might live for Christ. We pray all of this in Jesus' name. Amen.